Chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at a story of in the life of David from 1 Samuel 26 here in just a moment, but kind of lay a foundation for the way we live our lives, and we can go back and look at the way that David fulfills this in his own life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, looking in verse 8, Peter's talking to us about the way to live the Christian life, some of the attitudes that we're to have. And it ends up with a promise. If we'll choose to live the way God asks us to live, the way that God sets down for us, he's going to end up by saying, therefore, do not fear what they fear. Quoting right out of Isaiah, if you're going to follow God, you have a different standard, you have a different level of opportunity. God is going to take your life, and you will face trials, you will face situations, but ultimately, you don't need to fear what the average person needs to fear. You don't need to be concerned about what the average person who is living without God in their own ways has to worry about. And as so often as we're going to see, we need to make application in our own lives personally, but our own lives, as we know, affect our community, they affect our family, they affect our church, they affect our nation. And as we look at our society today, as we often do, we are at a place where, you know, we can point our fingers at other people and say these people are corrupt, these people are wrong, or these people are destroying our nation here. But ultimately, the bottom line comes down to the believers in Jesus Christ. Are you going to live the way that God told you to live? You can find the enemies of God, and they're always going to be enemies of God. God's number one angel, Satan, rebelled against him, has been his enemy from the beginning of the time of his revolt. But the point is not that we can find enemies of God and people that are living contrary to God's principles. The thing that Peter is interested in here, and we're going to see in David's life, is are the people of God going to choose to live godly? And if they will, they will be able to bring about a change as the light, as we just sang about the light shining, is God is going to shine his light through people. In 1 Peter chapter 3, let's read this. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, finally, he says, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. So right there are the characteristics of be concerned with other people. The whole idea of self-sacrificing. You are here not to serve yourself, but to serve others. And be concerned with what others need, what others feel. Be humble. Don't raise your attitude above everybody else's. Verse 9, very important for our story today. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Now, that's not always a promise. If you'll do what's right, it's not always going to work out for you. But you cannot drop to the level of repaying evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. You don't have a choice. I mean, if you're going to follow God's word, there's a place coming where insults and opposition come, and it is not our place to step in and renounce it, or our place to step in and fight back or bring insult for insult or evil for evil. But instead, continue to walk in the power of God, which is walking in righteousness, doing what is right. And by doing so, it says, you may inherit a blessing. You can either bless yourself or do what God called you to do and receive a blessing from God. Whenever we try to bless ourselves, it's going to be a human blessing. It's going to be temporal. It's going to be minimal. It's going to be, you know, whatever you put into it, that's what you're going to get out of it. But if you wait for God to bless you, the blessing is going to be eternal. It's going to be multiplied. It's going to be on human level. And it goes on in verse 10. It says, for, now it's quoting out of the Old Testament. It says, now, for whoever would love life and see good days. Now, that's what we want in our lives. We want that in our families, our communities, our nation. We want to see, would love life, and we want to see good days. We must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. Now, notice, don't do good when it's convenient. Don't do good when everyone else is doing good. But turn from evil, indicating evil is all around you. And if you're going to live at the human standard, you're going to reply with evil. Or when you're surrounded by evil, you're going to turn from evil and do good. We must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Now that's a blessing, to have the eyes of the Lord on you. Contrary to having the eyes of the Lord turn away from you. Which means now you're in the world without hope, without God, abandoned to the ways of the world, and God isn't in that sense even paying attention. You're on your own. Good luck. Or would you rather do what God called you to do and have the eyes of God ever on you? Wherever you go, he knows and is paying attention. And his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13 goes on and says, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Now what Peter addresses here is now God, if you do what's good, God is going to bless you. But then Peter brings it back into the natural, just amongst people. If you're actually doing good, if you're actually seeking the well-being of other people, if you're actually humble, if you're actually compassionate, trying to live in harmony, who is going to try to harm you? Honestly, who is going to come against you if you're here living for other people? And if when the world sees the Christians, I mean, we're talking about the heathen or the pagan watching the Christian live. If they look at us and they see us living for their benefit, we're trying to help you. Not just judge them or bring condemnation, but actually trying to bring blessings to their life. Even though they're living evil or they're doing something corrupt, we're trying to bring blessing. It says here, Peter writes, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? If you're really trying to benefit society and they see it as a benefit, why would they harm you? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are still blessed by God. Meaning the odds are people are going to like it, but we're going to see in our story today there are going to be those that will still come against goodness. But don't worry about that because you're still receiving a blessing from God. So in other words, if you do what's right, people most likely are going to bless you. But if you do what's right, even if people don't bless you, God's eyes are on you. He's going to continue to bless you. Then he says here, quoting out of Isaiah, which I'd like to go back and study chapter 7 and 8 of Isaiah, which of course would be ridiculous at this point. But it says in there in chapter 8, verse 12, the prophet Isaiah, as he's addressing King Ahaz, the king of Judah at that time, who's actually turned away from God and is rejecting Isaiah's help and rejecting Isaiah's guidance in some political situations, has rejected it. Isaiah says to him, if he would follow his words, he says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And he goes on and says in the verse, do not call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. Everybody's worried, everybody's frightened in the political arena, but if you, Ahaz, or in our case now, as Peter quotes the church, if we will do what's right, you don't need to fear what they fear. You do not need to be frightened. Sure, there may be evil around us. There may be circumstances that are coming against us. But God ultimately is on our side if we will walk in righteousness. Now let's stop right here and address this again. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You are brought into the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and you're a member of the body of Christ and have salvation through faith in Christ. You are blessed in that sense. But as you live your life out, if you now persist in living evil, persist in living selfish, resist maturing and growing in Christ and doing what God has called us to do, you are not walking what we'd say the blessings of God in time. You are going to die someday and enter into eternity in God's presence with very little rewards because you didn't live for God. But in our life right here at this time, as we're going to see in David's life, we are all about not just going to heaven. And this needs to be reiterated many times. We are not just about going to heaven. That is not just the Christian message. It's not just an escape plan. We don't want anyone to go to hell, so accept Jesus Christ, live like you want to, and go to heaven in the end. Now, that's part of the Christian message, a part of accepting Christ and going to heaven. But God is interested, very interested, in the time of the place that you place faith in Christ and the time that you enter into eternity. It's called your life. It's called what you do. You've been created by God for a purpose, not just to wait and go to heaven, but to live a productive life in righteousness here at this time. And God is offering to bless us at this time in history if we will do what is right. Bless us in the sense of removing fear from us, fear of the world that we're in. The world is not going to change. You can read the Bible. The world, as you read towards the book of Revelation, it's going to continue to get worse and decline, and even more so, we must live in righteousness, knowing that we are in the world, but we are not have to be of the fear of the world. And God has asked us to stay here as the world begins to crumble or continues to crumble. It's called the fall of man. It began in Genesis chapter 3, the decline of man. And it's not going to hit the bottom and then bounce back because we come up with some great political party or something. It's going to continue to decline right through the book of Revelation, but God is calling us in the midst of it to continue to do what's right, to be a light to the world, and He will bless us. We do not need to fear what the world fears. Now, with that, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 26. You do have some notes that were handed out to you. And in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, we now see a story of a man named David. We've been going through 1 Samuel. And he is going to have to take and apply these things to his life. Now, we know that there's a time to fight and there's a time to destroy the enemy. David has been doing that throughout the book of 1 Samuel. He fights the Philistines, destroys Goliath. He delivers the city of Keilah, drives out the Philistines. He will fight when it comes time to fight. He was ready to kill Nabal last week. And Abigail came out and says, no, let's let this one go. In other words, we talked last week about that line. There's a line to stand up and fight for what's right. I mean, physically fight and destroy the enemy. But there's a line of where it's like, no, this is not your place to kill the enemy. Sometimes that's part of maturing as a Christian. When do you stand up and fight for your rights and what's correct and fight for righteousness? And when do you step back and not fight for righteousness? And that's a problem throughout church history as we've crossed that line both ways, going too far in one sense. I mean, go back to church history with the Crusades. I mean, there's a blemish on the church history of where because of bad eschatology and bad theology and lack of Bible knowledge, the church decided the best thing they could do is go out and kill all the enemies and take over Jerusalem, basically, and they'd bring the kingdom of God to the earth. It's like, what? Where'd you get that verse? Came out of the human thinking, their own ideas. And they crossed the line. They began to fight for the kingdom of God in a way that you can't fight for the kingdom of God. David appears to have or at least be developing that sense of when it's right to fight and when it's right to step back. And he's done some brilliant jobs of fighting. In fact, God is going to commend him later on in 2 Samuel as being a man, a great man of war, a man of great ability, of being successful in what God called him to do as a warrior. He's going to be commended. But now in chapter 26, once again, a ridiculous situation. King Saul, because of jealousy, because of his own sin, because of his own weakness, cannot tolerate God's will. And this is a scary thing. You've got a man in power, King Saul, placed there apparently by God. You know, he was anointed by God. He was chosen by God, anointed by Samuel. And because his heart was hardened, he becomes against David, because David appears to be taking over and challenging Saul's authority or Saul's power, which indicates very clearly Saul's confidence is in who? Saul. He is not compassionate. He is not humble. He is protective and self-centered. And when he sees David rising up, he realizes it's him versus David. Instead of being able to relax and realize, God placed me in this position, he has now sent David to assist me. And David can't become greater than me because God has anointed me as king. He can serve with me. He can work with me. But Saul cannot, because he's corrupt in his heart, he cannot come across the correct evaluation of the help that God sends him. And is challenged by the people of God himself. And so now he's in the process of trying to destroy David. Well, we saw in chapter 23 where Saul has been pursuing him, went down and got stuck in a cave with David, and David cut off part of his robe, and David came out and says, look, Saul, I'm not trying to kill you, and showed him the robe that he'd cut, and Saul cried and repented, says, you're right, David, I was wrong, you're going to be king, you're going to be successful, I'll go home and won't chase you anymore. Well, now we come to chapter 26, and for some reason, Saul, oh, I can tell you why, because he's weak. He cannot control himself. He still feels threatened. So he goes home for a while to Gibeah, but now he takes his 3,000 men, the Ziphites. You read right here in chapter 26, verse 1. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and says, is not David hiding on the hill of Hikilah, which faces Jezreel? Same place he was before, same area. And they said, we found him. We've got him located, and he's back in our territory. So Saul stirs himself up and heads back down there. Apparently some people are lying to Saul, bringing bad reports about David. Saul himself wants to kill David, but has made a vow that he wouldn't. And so Saul is completely, completely messed up. Verse 2, you can look on your map there if you want to. You can see where Gibeah is at on the map on the top of the right there, and the hill of Hilkiah down there. They're going down there, and they're going to end up meeting each other once again in that part of the country. See, David's down in the wilderness, hiding, trying to stay away. He's got 600 men with him that are also hiding from King Saul, that King Saul is just coming against anyone that challenges his authority. David's got a great group of men, a great bodyguard that is being formed. We're going to find out today in these next couple verses that he's even got some foreigners fighting with him, some mercenaries from other countries that have come over and joined him. The Hittites have joined him. Uriah the Hittite is going to come up later in 2 Samuel, but now today we're going to read about Ahimelech, a Hittite, who's joined him. So David is attracting some mighty men. David, in this process, is being taught by God to be a leader, taught how to always be watching his back, how to always be protecting himself. We're going to read this next verse about David's intelligence network of knowing what's going on. So David is spiraling towards the top. The more King Saul tries to destroy David, David is on this spiral towards the top of the empire. And God is using King Saul to drive David towards the top. Now watch. And this has happened in my life. I know it's happened in your life. That situations come about in your life, and they're either going to spiral you towards the top. They're not going to shoot you to the top. Because you don't just shoot to the stars. That's like a firework or something, or a shooting star that just shoots across the sky. If you're going to find steady growth in God's situation, you're going to continue to spiral, gradually working your way to where God wants you. But it's going to depend on your attitude. David, of course, he's human. He struggles once in a while. We saw last chapter he failed, and Abigail came and saved him from making a huge mistake. But David's attitude allows the persecution to spiral him towards the top. If he had a different attitude, if he wasn't at peace with God, if he was hostile towards God, that same situation would do what? Spiral him to the bottom. He's not going to fall flat down to the bottom again. You may feel you fall flat to the bottom, but it takes time to hit the bottom. You may have a bottom emotionally, but you're going to bounce back. But if you continually, day after day, have a negative attitude, you're going to spiral through the years, spiral to the bottom. David is spiraling to the top. Who's spiraling to the bottom in our story? And everybody said, King Saul. Very good. Thank you. So now, Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David, who's being trained to be a leader. His 600 men are being trained. They're gradually, every attack is spiraling them up. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hikilah, facing Jezreel. But David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out his scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. So David is just not out hiding in a cave somewhere. He's got people scattered throughout the country that are spying. They're reporting back and forth. They say, Saul's on his way. They came back, so David says, okay, well, sends out some more scouts. Let's go out and find out exactly where he's at. Let's locate him. They found Saul's location. Now, David, of course, is not a coward. They definitely found out that Saul had arrived. His intelligence had proved successful. Verse 5. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was laying inside the camp with his army encamped around him. So they go out there at night, him and a couple of his men. They go out there and they're standing across, looking down on the side of the hill, on a higher place, looking down. They can see Saul and his army. Saul is encamped with his men around him. Abner, the general, is right beside him. I got some notes here for you so you understand who these people are, because for the rest of the study here, we're going to want to know who these guys are. First of all, General Abner is Saul's general. Who's David's general? It's going to be General Joab. Now stay with me here. We're going to introduce some characters. General Joab is with David. General Abner is with Saul. He is actually Saul's cousin. Saul's father, Kish, and Abner's father, Ner, are brothers, so that makes them cousins, because, you know, they hire within the family, just like we do. David is the same. We're going to find out David's hiring family members. Abner was with Saul when David was introduced to him before Goliath. So we go back to Goliath's battle. Abner was there, and Saul asked Abner, who is this man? And Abner says, surely, I don't even know where he came from. They had to go out and do a background check on David, who's the hero of the country. We don't know where he came from. So that's Abner. Abner's going to be with Saul, and is going to live through the battle of Mount Gilboa, where both Saul and Jonathan are going to die. Abner is going to endure that and is going to take one of Saul's sons and place him on the throne of Israel after Saul's death. So Abner has got some history yet to come. He is there beside the king. His job is to defend the king and lead the troops. What we're going to see in this story today, that David is even going to be able to prove that he is more faithful than Abner, Saul's general. Because in the situation happens, Abner is going to fail, and David's going to be the only man left standing that's treating Saul right. Next is General Joab, which isn't mentioned right here, but instead a guy that is mentioned is next verse. Let's read this next verse, verse 6. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite, one of the mercenaries from another country, and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. So you've got Ahimelech, Abishai, and Joab. First of all, Ahimelech is never mentioned again. We've got Ahimelech the priest, different guy, same name, different guy. But Ahimelech the Hittite, the only thing that's important about that as we pass by this is that the Hittites are starting to join. People are coming over from the Canaanites, the pagan groups, and joining David because he's God's man. But Abishai is said to be the son of Zeruiah. I know this may be boring, but it makes the story good. Zeruiah is David's sister. He's got a couple sisters, Zeruiah and Abigail. Not Abigail, Nabal's wife, but another Abigail. Just to get some more names, shall we? You know, Bob, and Bob. You know, it's like, how many Bobs are there? They're all Bob, you know. Thanks, Bob, for letting me use your name. But Zeruiah is David's apparently older sister because she's got children. She's got three sons. Joab, actually, Abishai is the oldest. Joab is the second. And Ashiel is the third. Three boys known as the sons of Zerahiah. They're all military men. They're all strong. They're all confident. They're all thinking. They know how to solve the problem. Every one of them solves the problem in one way and one way only. We have a problem. What should we do? Let's kill them. And that's their answer. Through first thing they want to do, someone's insulting David, should I go kill him? That's always, David's the one who's going to have to tone him down. I suppose that's nice to have that kind of attitude, but it's like David's got continually putting these guys out. Relax, gentlemen. But we could kill it. We could, but we're not going to. We're going to wait. Remember, there's a place and a time, and David is walking that middle ground. These guys are over the edge. Anybody that comes against them, we can kill them. And so we're going to see that throughout here. But nonetheless, Abishai is the oldest son of Zerahiah and is known here and listed as Joab's brother because Joab is going to become David's general. Abishai is going to become one of David's mighty men. David is going to have a group of 30 mighty men. There's all kinds of there. I wish we could get more detail. There is some in the scriptures of the men that surround David. There's going to be 30 men that are known as the 30 mighty men. Each of them having done some heroic deed in battle. Abishai is going to rise to be the chief of those 30. For example, one time Abishai with his spear. Now, these are true stories. I mean, this is how they fought war back then. Abishai in one battle killed 300 men with his spear. Not as a commander, but as an athlete on the battlefield, as a warrior, he kills 300 people with his spear. Goes, well, that was a good day's work. And by himself, and so that puts him up as one of the heads or the chief of the 30 mighty men who also have done great feats that we're eventually going to get to. There's a list of all the feats they did. There's also, besides the 30 mighty men and Abishai, who's the chief of the 30 mighty men, there's another three that are above that, David's three great men that are going to have done certain feats. But one of the other things Abishai is going to do is later on in David's life when he got old and couldn't perform physically like he used to. He got to be like 46 years old, you know, slowing down in battles, doesn't have the swing that he's got, you know, and starting to need more breaks during battle. And he got trapped by Ishbi-Benob, which was a giant, was one of the descendants of Rapha, it says. And Rapha was one of the, coming down out of the fallen angels, the angelic species that infiltrated in Genesis chapter 6 and surfaced again later, which Goliath was from. I know it's controversial, but if you're going to read the Bible the way it's written, stop being liberal. That's what it's talking about. And Ishbi-Benob was one of the five remaining giants from the descendants of Rapha, and he had David trapped. And David just couldn't keep up. He's like, time out, time out, time out. And Ishbi-Benob is still coming at him. At that time, Abishai jumps in the middle of him and slays Ishbi-Benob, the giant, and says, no more is David going to battle with us. He's an old man. You know, we got to keep him alive. But notice, David is always on the front of the battles, always on the front of the battles, which is interesting when you look at ancient warfare. The heroes of battle were not always behind the scenes. Well, I'm commanding the battle. They're in the front leading the charge. And then no one could really say to them, are you sure that you shouldn't be at war? We withdraw our troops. It's like, withdraw the troops. I'm in the front of the lines fighting the battle. I'm the one that's fighting. It's an interesting thought right there. Too much talk radio again. Tony told me to shut it off this week, and I did a little bit, but I turned it back on. But anyway, Abishai jumped in and saved David's life right there on the front lines. And they says, no longer will David fight the battles because we do not want to lose the light of Israel. And so David, they pulled him off the battle line and says, David, you're going into retirement. You just sit here and wear the crown. But anyway, that's Abishai. And here's our first introduction to Abishai right here. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zerahiah, his older sister, Joab's brother, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul? Now look, this is David. He's not yet 30 years old. He's probably 26, 27. And he says, let's go down. Let's go down to the camp. And he says, I need someone to go with me. So one of the men is going to stay up there on the side of the hill and kind of watch the camp. And either Abishai or Ahimelech is going to go down with David into the camp to face Saul. They're going down. What are you doing in here, Saul? I thought we had peace. He's going to march down to the camp. Well, Abishai, I'm sure, before Saul or David got the words out of his mouth, before Ahimelech could even respond, Abishai says, I'll go with you, because he's got something in mind. He wants to kill Saul. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. And so that would be Saul always has the spear with him, you know, throughout the book of 1 Samuel. He's always got the spear. That's why he's throwing it at his son, throwing it at David. Now he's going to go to sleep and had it stuck in the ground, plunged in the ground by where he was sleeping to indicate in the camp, The king is in this area. They could always see the spear. This is where the king's. Abner's there asleep beside him. The camp is surrounding him. Saul is protected by his men, and they're asleep. So now watch. David and Abishai walk into the camp. They just, well, let's go down and see what's going on. And here's 3,000 of Saul's best men in pursuit of David, and they're asleep. And David walks into the camp with Abishai, with the spear stuck right beside Saul's head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai, now, just from a little bit, I says, you know what Abishai is going to, hey, what should we do in this situation? There's only one thing Abishai can even see. Saul, spear, kill him. Abishai said to David, of course he's religious too, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now that is not a bad consideration. That's something that God has promised that God will do. He'll deliver your enemy. And Abishai says, today, now is the time. Here's our chance to kill Saul. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. Now in the NIV it says my spear. The word my is inserted there because they're trying to identify which spear. Most likely he's talking about Saul's spear. I'll just pull this spear, I'll pin him, and he says, I won't strike him twice. Not only meaning I won't do it twice, but I won't need to kill him twice. Meaning Abishai knows how to fight. He says, one thrust with the spear, I'll pin him to the ground, and we're out of here, David. Just tell me the word. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Now, this is where we started in 1 Peter. We don't have this opportunity in our lives every day where you're trying to decide who you should kill and who you shouldn't kill. Okay, so I mean, it's kind of a stretch in that analogy. You know, when you have it, make sure you know who you're supposed to kill. We've got to take this to our level of what we need to do is make choices in life. David right here is in the midst of a battle, per se. He's being pursued. And if he gets caught, now this is what I'm talking about here. When we get caught up in emotions, we get caught up in situations, we'll just begin to respond without having our consciences cleansed with the Word of God. That's why we need to study the Word of God. You can't just get saved and say, okay, now I'm a Christian, I'm going to live the Christian life. You can't do that. You need to, as it says in Romans 12, renew your mind. Abishai and David are in the same situation. Abishai sees the situation and says, let's kill him. The situation demands. I wrote this down. Opportunity is not evidence of God's purpose. We have to live at a higher standard. We cannot be living just by the evidence that we see. We just can't be living by opportunities. Because just because you have an opportunity, just because you're surrounded with, you know, evidence or opportunities in this life, doesn't mean it's God's purpose. David has the ability to filter. His mind has been renewed with the Word of God to be able to filter. What should we do in this situation? Abishai sees the opportunity. Let's kill him. David says there's more than opportunity here. There's God's will. There's God's word. There's God's purpose. And if you don't have a fresh understanding of what God's purpose is, you'll start making what we would call unrighteous decisions. You can justify them. They look like the opportunity, but because you have to live by a standard that is beyond this natural world. David looks at it and says to him, he says, but David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? What David is looking at, and God is forcing him in the situation to look at the situation, and if I kill King Saul, I will be guilty of shedding blood that I had no right in shedding. And when he does that, that means, listen, now, this is one thing we're missing. Okay, this is one thing I'm missing in my life. Is I know God loves me. I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I know someday I'm going to be in heaven in eternity. Someday God's going to hand out rewards. But understand, God is evaluating me based on His standard of righteousness. Now, He looks at my heart, He looks at my attitude, but I can do something in ignorance, and it is still a violation of God's righteousness. And David says right here, who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David is saying, if I violate God's standard, I will be guilty, and I'll be standing in front of God, and I will have punishment to receive. I'll have problems. I will not be able to say, as it says in 1 Peter, do not fear what they fear. David has an understanding. He can fear King Saul or he can fear the Lord. And if he looks at King Saul and says, I don't need to be afraid of you because there's a greater one I fear. I fear the Lord. And when we begin to fear the Lord more than we fear people, more than we fear circumstances, we're going to be free to think clearly. David says, who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? I do not want to do this thing and solve my problem, but then have to face the judgment of God for the rest of my life. Understand, you can solve your problem right now with a decision, but then you place yourself in the judgment of God for the rest of your life. Or in David's case, notice what he says, the Lord's anointed. Who is going to be the Lord's anointed next? It's going to be David. And if David sets the standard of respecting the Lord's anointed, this man is anointed of the Lord, he is God's man, I'm not going to touch him. And he's going to let that continue in Israeli culture, Israeli thinking. That means someday David's going to be the Lord's anointed, and they're going to look at him as, well, he's the Lord's anointed, and respect him. If David right here plunges a spear into the chest of King Saul, the Lord's anointed, and then David becomes the Lord's anointed, what standard has he set? He set the standard that, well, you know, the Lord's anointed, but we can kill him if we want to. David is honoring King Saul's anointing, which will then reciprocate for him later on in his reign. As surely as the Lord lives, he says, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go to battle and perish. He says, his life is not in my hands. It is in the Lord's hands. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head, and let's go. He said, I'm not going to do this thing, but we will do this. We'll take the spear, which was the instrument of death, and the water jug, which was the instrument of life. Saul's death and his power over life, his power over death, his power over life. He says, let's take these and get out of here. Goes on. So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Now you begin to see the Lord working on this half right here. Whose side is God on? Saul's or David's? He's on David's side. The whole camp goes to sleep. They're in a sound sleep, so sound that they can sneak past the guards. They're in enemy territory, and they walk past the guards. Not only so, they walk up to the king right by the general who's snoring, and not only are they doing that, but they're talking. What should we do? I said, let's kill him. No, we can't kill him. They're arguing in the camp, and everybody's still sleeping. The Lord put these guys in a sleep, indicating that when you start making right decisions, you want to see God move in your life, you want to see miracles. This right here, David is making right decisions, and God continues to fight for him, continues to move in his stead. And when we talk about miracles, we're talking about God blessing situations. And in this case, they walk in, they're surrounded. If they start making bad decisions, God says, wait, I can't cooperate with this. And God's blessing would be gone. The men start waking up, and David and Abishai are surrounded. But instead, they continue to do what's right, make godly decisions. They're not cowards. They're doing something that's going to protect themselves, protect their people, protect the future. And they're down there making decisions, and God is still with them. And they take the water jug, and they take the spear. Verse 13, then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. So he got a good distance, cleared away so they couldn't, you know, capture him. There was a wide space between them, and he called out. And now we begin a conversation between David and King Saul. The last time King Saul and David are going to speak. It's going to end with King Saul, David's enemy, blessing him and saying, you are righteous. He's like throwing in the towel saying, I can't keep up with this because you keep making godly decisions. You're a man of God. You will triumph. But me, I'm too weak. I'm going to keep trying to kill you and live against God's will. And people are going to see this. There are people, sometimes in my own life, we see what is right. Saul is going to see what's right. He knows what's right. But it's sad because he doesn't have the power to do right. Now, you've been in that situation. You could teach Bible. You can lay down, these are the things that are right. These things are the things that are wrong. Oh, very good. But now when it comes, when's the crunch time come? When you walk out the door and life hits you in the face, and now you've got to do what's right. There's no strength in standing up here teaching. I mean, God gives us guidance, and God inspires and does different things, and there's the gift of teacher. But the gift of teaching and knowing the Word of God is different than the power of walking out the door and doing what is right. And Saul is a sad story of a man who knows what's right. He could point out, look at David, he says, David, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm a sinner, you're in God's plan. So what are you going to do about it, Saul? Nothing, I can't change, I'm too weak. And that is the scary part as we look at ourselves as humans, is we can know the Word of God and we can know the right decision, but we're too weak to do it. And we're still cursed. We're still not blessed because knowing the Word of God, Jesus says, he who hears my word and does it will be like the man who built his house on the rock. The storms will come and beat against it, but the house will not fall. You're going to have storms. You're going to have troubles. But the idea there was the man heard the word. He didn't say those who heard the word were like a man who built his house on the rock. Those who heard the word would be like a man who got a load of lumber delivered to their front yard from the lumber yard. Okay, good, you got the lumber. Did you build the house on the rock? Well, no, but I got the delivery. Well, the delivery is the sermon. The delivery is the word of God. You've got the delivery. Are you going to build your house with that material? If you do, you're on the rock. If you just heard the message, Jesus didn't say, those who hear my word are like those who built their house on the rock. He would have said, no, those who hear my word is like the man who got the load of lumber from Lowe's or Home Depot or something. What good was it? No good, because he didn't put it together. I apologize about the corny examples. Let's keep going. Where are we at? Then David crossed over to the other side, stood on top of the hill. We're in verse 13, a distance away. Verse 14, he called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner. Aren't you going to answer me, Abner? Now, indicating as he's saying that, aren't you going to answer me? It's at least going to sound to Abner like David's been shouting for a while. Or maybe David has been shouting, Abner, Saul, Abner, shouting. There's no response. So finally, Abner wakes up to the sound of, aren't you going to answer me? So he gets up, and all, you know, they're springing into action. They're the mighty fighting force of Saul. They spring into action. Abner replied, who are you who calls out to the king? Who disturbs the king with this shouting? Who is bothering the king? We're here to defend the king. You're bothering the king's sleep. David says, you're a man, aren't you? Now, these first two, he's going to compliment him. He's going to say, you are a man? I mean, you have the ability. You're a man. Next, he says, you're like, and who is like you in Israel? You're a man, and you're one of the greatest men in Israel. There's no one greater than you, Abner. Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Now, this is, David is setting himself up. David has set himself up to look good in King Saul's eyes. Saul has gone to sleep beside Abner because he trusts Abner. Saul would never trust David. He's trying to kill David. So Abner is the greatest man in Israel right there beside the king. And David says, why did you not guard the Lord your king? Someone came to destroy your Lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master. He says, as surely as God lives, you deserve to die because you have failed in your mission. What greater mission is there of the general than to defend the king? And here's David walked right up, talking, you know, stepping over to Abner, spear, grabbed the water jug, talking on the way out of camp. And Abner, more interested in sleep than defending the king. And this is Saul's number one man. He says, look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head? In other words, at first it just sounds like a bunch of empty boasts and empty claims. All of a sudden, where's the spear and the water jug? Well, then Saul begins to talk. That's the last we hear of Abner in this story. Abner recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, David, my son? Saul's going to begin and end this little speech by calling David his son. My son, David, David, oh, my son. It's like, Saul, you're trying to kill David. David replied, yes, it is, my lord the king. And he added, why is my lord pursuing his servant? Now, this is a continuous statement going way back earlier in the book when Jonathan was asking the question, why are we doing this? Why are you trying to kill David? What have I done and what wrong am I guilty of? Please, what can I do to make things right? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept, or the Hebrew would be smell an offering. Meaning, if I have done something against the Lord, and he is using you to come against me. Now throughout the Old Testament, God would punish, watch this if you're still with me, God would punish sinners that are in rebellion towards him with other sinners that are in rebellion towards him. He'll lead these sinners against these sinners to punish them. For example, the Babylonians coming against Jerusalem or something like this effect. So in that case, Saul is clearly a sinner, but God says, I can use this sinner to punish David who is going away from me and to bring Saul against David. And David says, if this is the case, if I have sinned against God and he's incited you to come against me to punish me, then please, Let's just make some offerings. In fact, let's both make offerings. You will go to God for your sin. I'll go to God for my sin. Let him smell the offering, and we're in right standing with God. Let's get over it. If God's upset, let's fix it. But he goes on and says, if, however, men have done it, men have been lying to you, and this is of man's doing, he says, may they be cursed before the Lord. Now understand, this is the facts. If you are going to choose righteousness and live godly in life to receive the blessing, again, when I say blessing, I don't mean you're going to become prosperous necessarily. I don't mean everything's going to work out for you. What I'm talking about, when you are blessed by God, it comes down to this. Your fear is removed. You are still in trials and situations. Your house that's built on the rock is still receiving the storm, but it's going to stand. You have no fear. You are fearless in the face of adversity. Although you may feel the adversity, you know that there's a greater power with you and that no matter what happens, you can endure this. God's promise throughout the Bible is do not fear. Do not fear. And he never says do not fear because nothing bad's going to happen. He says when bad things happen, you don't need to fear. You're on a different standard. You have chosen to live righteously. You will come out on the other side. Now listen, if that's true, I'm going to choose righteous. I'm going to do what's right. There's going to be situations, but God is with me. If that's true, my friends, then that means on the other side, if you choose to live unrighteously, if you choose to go against God and fight against God, or in this case, David's referring to men who are lying about him to bring Saul against them, he says, let them be cursed by God. Meaning they will now get in situations where they can't call on God, where they are not confident, where they're not only fearful of situations, but they're fearful in their heart because they have no answer. The world is too big. Don't think about Christianity as being, well, it's just some kind of crutch for the weak, as being some lame excuse. It is. Christianity is a crutch for the weak. I am the weak. I am the broken. I am the sinful. I am the one, that man that is in rebellion towards God. Through Jesus Christ, I'm in right standing with God. He gives me his word and says, you can live above your weakness. Just choose to do what's right, and you will not need to be fearful. Well, no. I'm a man. I'm courageous. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to go over here and live my own way. You're choosing fear. You're choosing a disaster. And when the world eventually, that's what the whole book of Revelation ends up being about, is as the world begins to decline, they keep rebelling against God. God keeps giving them more situations. Well, let's have a meteor shower. Well, how about global warming? How about the ozone melting? How about whatever is going on with all that? God begins to destroy the planet until men are completely fearful. It says their hearts are melting. They don't know what to do. They're crying in the mountains, kill us. It's like, well, do you want to stand alone or you want to come over to God's side? Because over here is only fear. And it gets worse and worse and worse until men are completely hardened against God. He says, we don't want anything to do with God. He says, okay, fine. And he brings the end. So right here, David is in a situation where he's saying, I am choosing righteousness, and so I will be blessed. I can have my fear removed. I do not need to fear what other people fear. But now he says, if however men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. You can see right here David's decision. This is his last straw. This is it. And there's a point in the Christian life to stand up and try and resolve situations, but understand many times problems that we have with other people are not because of us. This problem with Saul is not David's problem. And he's trying to go every way he can to resolve it from his end. But eventually he's going to get to this point right here where it's like, this is not my problem. Saul, you have the problem. It's not my problem. And you have to have confidence to be able to look at certain situations and realize there are certain people that are against you and there's nothing you can do about it. They are against you. But if I did this, they would still be against you. David, what more can David do? He's just proven that he is the most faithful man in Israel for King Saul. His general, his 3,000 chosen troops are asleep. David is standing with a spear. He could plunge it into Saul's chest, but David says, no, he's the Lord's anointed. I am not going to hurt him. In fact, I'm going to protect him from Abishai. And he leaves. Who was the faithful man for Saul in the story? David was the only man who defended the king. Abner slept, the troops slept, Abishai wanted to kill him, and David says no. In other words, who has Saul got left to trust? David is the only one left, and then he still wants to kill him. When that comes to that case right there, David says, there's only one thing for me to do. I've got to leave. I've got to get out of the country. And he's going to, what he's saying right here, I'm going to be driven from the Lord's inheritance. The context there is the land of Israel is God's inheritance for the people of Israel. It belongs to David and his family. But David can't receive his inheritance. What God had planned for David, David's going to have to leave. It goes on here and says, they have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance. Me indicating, I'm leaving. I'm not going to stay in the land of Israel. It's too dangerous. There's a safer place for David. Guess where? The land of the Philistines. The Philistines have more respect for David than his own people. So I'll go live with the Philistines. And then he says, and have said, go serve other gods. In the ancient mind, of course, and you see it in Israel's, even their own way that it worked, is God chose the land of Israel. He set his temple in Israel, and God spoke and blessed his people in the land of Israel. To live in Israel was to live in God's presence. But to cross the border and go to the land of Philistia, you've got a different God there. It's Dagon. Of course, God universal is the God overall. But in their eyes, to live in the land of Philistia was to reject God's land, reject God's promises, and side with the Philistines and side with their gods. In other words, in the land of Philistia, you've got to worship Dagon or somebody. Well, of course, David will go there and will not. But they're saying, the people are saying, leave the Lord's inheritance, go serve other gods. Now, do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to hunt for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. And there's his analogy again. He says, I'm a bird, one bird flying from the mountains running from you, and you bring out 3,000 troops. The king of Israel has more important things to hunt one bird in the mountains. Let me go. I'm not that important. And how they would capture partridges, they're very fast, they could run. But eventually, after running so far, the partridge would become so tired, they would just stop and stand, and the hunter would just walk up and knock him over the stick. And that's what David says. He says, you're pursuing me like a partridge. You're just going to run until I'm tired. I can't go any further. So I'm going to wear out. Then Saul said, I have sinned. There it is, the weakness of Saul. You're right, I'm wrong. Come back, David, my son. Trust me. Wait, you can't even trust yourself, Saul. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. There's another promise. Now, I believe that Saul is sincere. Saul says, I have sinned, you're right, I'm not going to harm you, come back and everything's going to be fine. But it can't, because Saul is under the control of Saul. Surely I have acted like a fool, yes you have, and have erred greatly, yes you have. But you can't correct this by yourself, Saul. Here's the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on you. In other words, he says, I fear God more than you. I could have killed you and been under God's judgment, but I know God will reward me, and so I let you live. Because I fear God, I'm treating you right. Verse 24, as surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. Meaning, the way I treated you, I want God to treat me. We're almost done. Verse 25. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. The third time he says that. You will do great things and surely triumph. This is the last thing Saul says. You will do great things, and David, you will triumph because you are the man I wish I was. You're making decisions like I wish I would. So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. The next chapter, but David thought to himself. Well, no, we're not going through the next chapter, but you got to read the next part here. David thought to himself. Now listen, what's your thoughts? What's your thoughts at this time? Well, things are working out fine. I might just go back home to Gibeah with Saul and start over again. David says, no. David thought to himself, one of these days, I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul, just like the partridge. I can't keep running year after year. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So David finally resigns to the fact that God has blessed me. I'm going to do what's right, but I can't stay here. Now think about it. Think about it. There are things in your life that you want God to do. There's things in your life that you feel God is leading you to do. There's promises that you know God is going to fulfill in your life. David knows he's going to be the next king. And that, watch, this is where faith comes in, trusting in God. The further along David goes, the worse the situations get. Saul trying to kill him, Saul coming out with 3,000 men, Saul apologizing, Saul coming back another time. And it's like, at one time, David was the hero of the nation. He was like just one step away from his position. He just had to hold his position. But God chose instead to make him a fugitive. And you know God made him a fugitive. David didn't do anything wrong. He's learning, but he is not, what's happening to him is not his fault. And now he's on the run to the place that he can't even stay in Israel. He's going to be overrun like a partridge and just knocked over the stick someday if he stays there. So David, who was one step from the throne, now is not even going to be in the land of Israel. He's living with the Philistines. He's going to become a Philistine soldier. It's like, how far from God's will can he get? My point to you today, how far may God take you from where you think he's taking you? He may take you the long way around to the land of the Philistines to get you on the throne of where he wants you. David was right there. You can either take one step on the throne, but David would be much more valuable for you to go the long way. I'm right here. Why don't I just take the throne? No, I want you to go through the land of the Philistines. And when he comes back 14 years later, you're now ready. You're now ready to be the king of Israel. Well, I was here 14 years ago. Yeah, but you weren't ready. I got a detour for you and took him through life. And believe me, if God is going to do that for David because he loves him and he loves the people of Israel, he'll do the same thing for us because he loves us. He'll take us the long way. And we got to continue to make decisions. Righteousness, 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 making the right decision, because then we don't need to fear. Then we will be blessed, and then we'll end up on the detour, on the throne, or wherever God wants us to be. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may be courageous. We ask that we may be people of righteousness, that you'd strengthen us with your word, strengthen us with your spirit to make godly decisions, that we'd separate ourselves from the way of the world, that we will not need to fear what they fear or be frightened of what they're frightened of. Father, we ask that you'd make us the people of God you've called us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.